So we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 21 through 26 today. These verses that we look at today, they serve as a continuation from what we started last week. So last week was kind of the part A, and this will be the part B of a section of Scripture that looks at the Passover celebration, or more specifically, what Jesus turned the Passover celebration into. Passover was the celebration of when God freed his people, Israel, from under the bondage and slavery that they found themselves in Egypt. And they would celebrate this Passover every year. But in this text, Jesus turns this Passover celebration into something completely different, into what is now one of the foundational elements in the body of Christ. It is the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table or communion is what he turns the Passover celebration into. And we're going to see that actually instituted in this text today. And what we want to know is communion or the Lord's table is supposed to be something that when you engage in it, when you participate in it, when we do that as a church, it's not supposed to be just something that you rhythmically just kind of do every once in a while. When you come and you take the elements, it's actually meant to be grace extended towards you. Like you may need to hear that the table is actually a means of grace. When you're taking the elements, you're participating in a promise of God to you that you didn't earn. And literally, grace is something you're reminding yourself of and proclaiming amongst the body of Christ when you take. That means that communion and the Lord's table is supposed to be deeply significant for us. It's never supposed to be what it's turned into largely in our culture. Communion was never supposed to be something that denominations hoard and fight over. Communion was never supposed to be something that a certain church claimed that they had the real one, as if they have the corner on the market at the Lord's table and everybody else just doesn't know what they're doing. That was never supposed to happen. Communion was also never supposed to be a breeding ground for debate and anger amongst the church. It also wasn't supposed to be an empty, meaningless tradition that we just kind of do. The Lord's table, the act of taking there is supposed to be a beautiful means of grace given to you. My hope is that we'll see that clearly through the text today, and that when we come and we take later, that you would feel that grace extended towards you in maybe a different way than you have previously. I'll start this message maybe by throwing out a couple thoughts that'll hopefully help you value today's text or communion just a little bit more. The first thought would be maybe this. Communion is something that was instituted in the text that we're reading today, but communion is Jesus's idea. That's kind of important if you're a person with a little bit of angst inside of you like me. Communion isn't something that some man made up a couple hundred years ago and now we just do it because Joe told us to a long time ago. If you think communion is a man-made thing that we just kind of do, then you will undervalue it and you won't see it as something big. Communion is not a tradition, it's a covenant. You're participating in a promise God made to you long ago if you have your faith in Jesus. Communion is also a truth that you're declaring. When you take the elements and you take those into you, what you're actually doing is you're proclaiming truth to yourself. You're telling yourself something that's true. And then the other people who are with you taking communion, because communion is communal, when you're doing that, you're actually proclaiming a truth to them as well. So there's truth declared and a promise participated in when you participate in communion. Second thought maybe that'll help us value this. If I were to ask just people in general, not just us, but just people in general of all ages, you know, what makes a group of people a church? What's the hinge point? What changes things? What changes people from just a civic group or a club or an affinity group or just people who kind of kick it and hang out? What changes us into an actual church? And if I ask that question to different people, some would maybe say a building with a cross on it. If maybe you're old school, it's a building with a steeple on it. Maybe you'd say it's a place with Bibles inside of it. Maybe it's a place where worship music is played. Maybe that's how people would answer. Maybe it's a place where people pray or reflect to their God. Or maybe you think that a church is just where decent humanitarian type people hang out. Or maybe it asks people who hate the church and they say, well, that's where jerks and hypocrites hang out. I don't know what your answer would be, but if your answer is something like that, though many of those markers could possibly be true, you're missing really what marks a group or a gathering into the body of Christ or a church. Theologians for hundreds of years have agreed that there's three major marks, and this is cross-denominational. It's not just an Acts 29 or a us thing. There's three major marks that turn a group of people into a church. The first is this, right preaching of the gospel, which is gospel-centered preaching. That means when I come up here and I speak to you today, I don't just give you my opinion or best life practices or things that I've thought are helpful. I give you Jesus through the gospel, and that is what marks a church. preaching that points to Jesus as the only way to the Father. That message is not so fond in our culture. People don't like it because it seems mean, but that is what gospel-centered preaching is. Jesus, through faith alone, by grace alone, is how you get redemption. That's a mark of the church. Another mark of the church is something that maybe you don't like so much, but another mark of the church is exercising faithful church discipline amongst the body of believers. That could sound dogmatic or legalistic, but it's not meant to. Church discipline is simply loving people and calling believers to repent at times. See, church discipline was never supposed to be about wounding people or being a fun Nazi or wielding power in a cruel way over people. Really, church discipline was meant to be a way to protect sheep or members inside of the body. You and I, right? We fall short, we sin, we just kind of screw up every once in a while. So really, church discipline ends up being, in kind of a stronger way, the church body going, hey, remember Jesus, you're running into the sin and it's going to hurt you. Remember the gospel, remember the good news. That's actually a mark of a church. And if people don't do that, if we're not calling each other to repent, then we actually can't call ourselves a church. And then here's the third one, proper administration of the sacraments. What's the sacrament? Communion and baptism. So what starts in this text, what we're going to do later today after I preach for 2 hours is actually part of what differentiates us from a club or a civic group. Are you still thinking about the two-hour thing? What we're about to do when we come up here changes us into the body of Christ. Without it, we are not the body. That's a very important thing to remember. Everyone in culture wants to co-op things of other people's, right? You realize there's an atheist church now? Right? Who says you can call yourself a church? We're a church too. What do you believe? Nothing, but we're a church. Okay. Right? Everybody wants to co-op everything. How dare you? I'm going to take that. I'm going to reinvent that thing's meaning, and I'm going to claim it as my own. You don't get it anymore. They can't do that with communion. Communion is a communal thing that points to Jesus. What else? Well, what you're doing, if it doesn't point to Jesus, that's called a snack. What we're doing is remembering the promises of God. Nobody can take that. It is specifically Christian, and it's not something that really other groups can do or participate in because it only points towards Christ. So I'll remind you, in the text today, the Lord's Supper is what we're going to talk about. In this point of chapter 14 of Mark, we see that the Lord's Supper is split into three distinct parts. Last week, we tackled the preparation of the meal. The disciples walked up to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, kind of the day of the Passover, we should probably have a place to prepare because we don't have no place to go, man. So can you help us out? And he helped them get a place. And then we also saw the other thing that happened last week is Jesus announced the betrayal that would be coming. So at the front side of the Passover meal, Jesus hands out bread. They're all dipping it and taking it. And he's like, hey, one of you guys with bread is going to betray me and stab me in the back. And that was a part of what happened. And now we're going to see the actual institution, the taking of communion, the explanation of communion. So let's read these verses quickly and start unpacking them together. Mark 14, 21 through 26. It says this. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink new in the kingdom of God. All right, this is the word of the Lord. This is some weighty, weighty verses, even though it's not very long. So do this with me for a minute. I want you to imagine that you've never heard of communion. You've never been in church. You've never participated in it. You've never even heard of communion. So that means that like little crackers or pieces of bread that people pass out and eat in church, like you've never seen any of that before. It also means that you're unfamiliar with the passing around of a little tiny juice cups, right? And you're not familiar with wine or juice being at the front as another element in communion. You've never witnessed anything like that, which means that you've never had the joy of watching a kid who's too small take communion, and then all of a sudden he licks the bottom of the cup, and then you see the mom give him the stink eye like, I will kill you when we get home. You've never seen any of that, right? If you grew up like I did, we saw it every week. Right, moms get mad when kids do that. You're supposed to be serious. But you're a blank slate. You don't know anything about that. You have no knowledge of what communion is. The reason we'd like to imagine this is exactly where the disciples find themselves. Communion is nothing that's ever happened before. They've never done it. There's been no, here's my body, here is my blood. There's been nothing like that before. There's been no, do this in remembrance of me yet. This is the first time. So as Jesus says things like, this is my body, this is my blood, that's some weird stuff that he is about to say to them. This is about to be a mind-blowing thing that Jesus kind of unfolds that would have really kind of wrecked their paradigm for faith at this point. Now, the Passover meal, what he turns into communion, was a drawn-out deal that traditionally went the same way every single time. That means that this meal isn't something that you and your family decide, hey, let's find a special way that the Dreyers will do Passover. No, you don't do that. You don't go, well, you know, I know you guys do it this way, but this is kind of more meaningful for us. This is how we worship. No, you wouldn't do that in Passover either. It was pretty much a script of a meal and had a very distinct flow to it. And that flow or that script had been the same for 1,500 years. You don't ad-lib. You don't monkey with the system. You don't change anything ever. This is the Passover celebration. I'll try and roughly tell you the steps of the celebration. But first, you should know in the Passover, there's going to be a meal. And in the meal, there's going to be 4 cups of wine, right? 4 cups of wine at the table. That's a problem for people who think that Jesus never really touched alcohol. There's 4 cups of wine at the table. There's food. During the process over the Passover celebration, there's going to be these hymns that are sung and recited. And then the Exodus story is actually going to be replayed at the table to stir the affections of the people there for what God had done long ago. So let's look at the flow as it unfolds. When the sun goes down, the Passover celebration meal would start. In their culture, when the sun goes down, it's a new day. So if it was Monday and then the sun goes down, well, then it's Tuesday, right? It's different for us. So when the sun goes down, the Passover would start. When it started, the first cup of wine would be poured out at the table, and it would be poured out by the leader. This is normally the patriarch of the family. Normally, it's the oldest male, whether it's grandpa or dad or something like that. They would pour out wine, and then they would bless the wine at the table for the people. Then they would bless the day, and they would bless the people there as well. So wine would be there, a whole lot of blessing would happen, and then they'd kick it off by reciting some hymns from Psalms 113 almost all the way to Psalms 118. These are the Hallel Psalms, and this is how the night would start. Wine and blessing and some singing. And then some food would be brought out to start the celebration also, and it's probably not yummy food that you would think of. What's the first delicious course that they got? They got lettuce or some type of green and salt water. Here's your first course. The lettuce would symbolize spring, but the salt water was very symbolic. You would take your lettuce or your greenery, dip it in salt water, yum, and then you would take it. What is this doing? It's reminding them of the tears of their ancestors who were in slavery. Right, there's a part of their memory that doesn't say like everything's just fun. There's difficult things that they went through. So as I take this, I'm going to remember their tears and their pain and their anguish. And I'm even going to remember the sweat of their brow as they were in slavery. They had a horrible, afflicted existence in bondage. So as I take this to begin, I need to remember how bad it was so I can remember how good God getting us out actually was. So they dip it and take it and eat it. Then the first of unleavened bread would be broken now as well. And this unleavened bread would have symbolism as well. There's going to be a couple courses of unleavened bread. But the first one would be broken, and this would symbolize the bodies of their ancestors being broken in slavery. This wasn't Club Med. This wasn't an all-inclusive vacation. They were getting beaten and broke down in order to serve the Pharaoh. So they took this bread and broke it and goes, this is like our ancestors whose body was broken as they were in slavery, and they would dip that bread and consume it as well. For reference sake, this is likely where Jesus announced the betrayal. When he said, hey, one of you who dips the bread into the cup is going to be the one who betrays me, this is where it happened. Now notice when Jesus does that, when he says one of you is going to betray me, he already breaks the rhythm of the Passover. Announcing the betrayal isn't a normal thing. He already went off script. He already detoured away from what they normally did. And yet after this horrific announcement, they kept going. Can you imagine being there as a disciple? One of you dipping the bread is going to betray me. Is it I? Is it I? Yeah, it's definitely one of you guys. Oh, look, more food. Let's move on. Like they just went to the next part. And the second cup of wine is poured out for dinner, and 4 questions would be asked at the table. Most memorably, one of the questions would come normally from the youngest of the group. A lot of times it'd be the youngest son. And he'd ask his father, why is this night different than any other night? Now, this question was given so that a response could give a retelling of the Exodus story long ago. Why is this night different than any other night? Well, this night is different because it marks the night that the blood of an innocent lamb was put on the doorpost of our home. And because of that action, the judgment of God passed over us and we were spared. We were not spared by our righteousness. We were not spared by our perfection, but we were spared by the blood of another. By innocent blood, we were spared. That's why this night is different than any other. The leader would then pray again and more food would be brought out. The next food is bitter herbs. That, again, isn't something delicious. That's to remember the bitterness of slavery. They're trying to really get you to understand this was not awesome. Take the bitter herbs and remember what's going on. And then more unleavened bread would be passed out and broken at this point. And the leader would say something very specific. When this bread, the second of the unleavened bread, is broken and handed out, the leader would say this: "This is the bread of affliction of our father. While they were in the land of Egypt, anyone who's hungry, come and eat. Anyone who is needy, come and take in the Passover celebration." You go, our ancestors' body was broken in affliction. They were hurting. I want you to take this, and I want you to remember, if you're needy, come and take and remember what they went through. And then the leader would also say something else. He'd say, "Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth." This bread would normally be eaten in quiet remembrance, right? This is the affliction of our fathers. This is from the God who's given us bread out of the earth. And they would take it and they would just silently think about what happened. God supplied us manna while we were in the wilderness. God's presence has been here even in difficult circumstances. God freed Israel from their bondage and affliction. But this is where Jesus really breaks from the script. This is where things change forever. Jesus was supposed to give the bread and remind them of God providing. When the disciples took the bread, they're supposed to eat it silently. God's came through for us. He's provided. His presence has kind of been here. He's never forsaken us. The affliction of our fathers was taken away by God as he freed us. And Jesus did break the bread and he did pass it out, but he didn't say, "Blessed is the Lord who brings forth bread from the earth." He didn't say that. And he also didn't say, "This is the bread of affliction of your fathers," like he was supposed to. Instead, he breaks the bread. He goes away from the script and he says, "This is my body, take it. This is my body, I want you to have it. Here, take this. It's not about the affliction of your fathers anymore. Take my body, this is the bread you need." Now, the church has argued for a while over what Jesus meant here. Many churches believe in what is called transubstantiation, which is just a fancy word that means what Jesus did there is turn the bread into his flesh. Here. Right? This is my body. And then all of a sudden, the disciples became cannibals without consenting. Take my body. That's a weird thing to do at a Passover celebration. That's a weird thing to do anytime, right? But I think they're taking that a little bit too literally. Jesus loves symbolism. He's quite fond of it. Remember, Jesus calls himself in the Gospels, he calls himself the vine, the door, the gate. He never meant that he was really a vine, door, or gate. The disciples weren't looking at his belly for a doorknob. He used that for symbolism. I'm like that. I'm the only door. I'm the only gate. I'm the vine. You should be connected to me. What then is Jesus doing here? Because what he's saying is deeply profound and we cannot miss it. To understand what Jesus says here, we'll have to put our theologian hats on for about 30 seconds. In the original language, the word that he used for body here is different than what we use. When we say body, we normally think of this, right? The flesh that we have. But he uses this word, soma, which means more something like, "This is my being, my person, my whole self." He wasn't necessarily saying, "Hey boys, here's my body, eat up, I hope it's delicious." He's saying it's no longer supposed to be this bread that symbolizes the affliction of your fathers. This bread symbolizes my very presence that's been given to you. Take my presence. I'm giving you not just my body, my abiding presence, myself, all of me, I'm giving you. You celebrated the affliction of your fathers and God coming through for so long, but now I want you to celebrate through the affliction that I will go through, and I'm giving you my presence through it. It's not about your father's affliction anymore. It's about my affliction. Through that affliction, I will give you myself, my presence. I will be here. This gives a whole new meaning when Jesus said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," before he ascended back to heaven in the book of Acts. All of a sudden he goes, no, that's just not a sweet thing to say, like, "Hey, happy thoughts, thinking of you." He goes, no, literally, here is my body, my presence. I'm giving it to you. Take it. I will be with you. I'll never leave you. Jesus is doing something major here. He's giving himself to his family. I'll never be far off from you. Now, when we take communion, This is why the bread doesn't have to be magical. This is why a guy doesn't have to do a little incantation and turn the bread into Christ's flesh. Because when we take, we're remembering Christ's presence is with us and in us. He's here even now, even when you don't feel like it, Christ is with us. So when we come to the table later, Christ's presence is with us at the table. This detour from the script would have been really mind-blowing for the disciples. 1,500 years of tradition, done. Done. He tosses out the window. He sets it aside. He overrules it. But Jesus isn't doing this to just be kind of spiteful and slap anybody in the face. He's doing this to give grace. Stop remembering your forefathers. I'm giving you something better. Check this out. Remember the disciples weren't perfect and they're at the table, right? I'm giving you myself, my presence, the very essence of my being, and you don't have to be perfect to take my presence or that bread. You who doubts me, take the bread. You who struggles, take the bread. You who fall short in that same area over and over and over, yeah, you too, take the bread. You who doesn't even understand how this works, take the bread. You, Peter, who's about to deny me three times when things get a little tough for you, you too, take the bread. See, I'm giving you a better covenant, a better promise. Grace is yours. Reach out and take it. Receive me. But the beauty about this better covenant is it's not about your perfection or mine. It's about Jesus's. Take the bread. Take my presence. It doesn't matter where you stand, where you reside, or how perfect or imperfect you are. Take the bread. I'm giving it to you, myself to you. I know everything about you and everything you've done, and I'm still giving you the bread. Take my presence. Verses 23 and 24. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, at this point, the night's gone different, but at this point, the lamb would have already been eaten, right? They prepared a lamb. They killed it at the temple. The lamb's already gone. The meal would be winding down. It would normally be getting ready to finish. The eating of the lamb would have been the climactic event of the night, remembering specifically how the lamb that you're eating symbolizes the lamb that died long ago and saved you, that pardoned you from the judgment of God, that the forefathers that they had long ago, by this innocent blood, the penalty or the judgment of God passed over them, how the blood of another supplied by God passed the judgment and wrath of God over them. This is the part, I eat this lamb remembering that judgment passed over me. This was a good deal. This was normally the highlight of the night, but they don't even mention it in the text. You see anything about eating a lamb in there? They make no big deal of it at all. Then normally the third cup of wine would be poured out and prayed over. Then more hymns and songs would be sung together. Then the fourth cup would be poured out and consumed as well. And then the Passover meal would end. The ordeal would be over at this point. But again, Jesus flips the script on them and he changes up everything in the moment. The lamb part's normally the crucial part and they skim over it. Yeah, we ate it, but Jesus makes no mention of it, and he makes no mention of how that lamb saved their ancestors in Israel. Instead, he takes the third cup of wine, he pours it after the lamb, it's already done. He pours this glass of wine, he gives thanks, and this word thanks actually comes from the word eucharisteo, which is where we get Eucharist from. That's a word that means sacrifice. Wait a minute. The lamb that we already ate, that's supposed to be the sacrifice part, but you're pouring wine and you're telling me that the wine is the sacrifice. The disciples would have been a little bit confused going, wait a minute, I thought we already passed the sacrifice part. What are you doing here? What's going on? The Eucharist has already happened. In the Old Testament, the lamb served as the Eucharist. It was the sacrifice. It was that little lamb's blood that spared us the judgment, but all of a sudden, it's something different. The blood of the lamb freed us before, but you're doing something completely different now. But Jesus says this, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many." All of a sudden, Jesus says, it's not about a lamb's blood anymore, guys. It's about mine. You're getting something better, something sufficient. You get my blood. I'm the Lamb of God, the better sacrifice. It's not a lamb's blood that pardons you. It is mine. It never was a lamb's blood that pardoned you. It always was going to be mine. Jesus instituted here what was prophesied in the Old Testament in Jeremiah and is known as the New Covenant. Let's look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant," you see it right there, "with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We see from this text, as we just start going, okay, what are the elements of this text? We see an old covenant, and then we see a new covenant. And the text says that really the new covenant won't be anything like the old one that was given to the people of Israel when they were freed from Egypt. The new covenant's going to be completely different. We get this. Jeremiah puts an interesting dig into the text. He kind of throws a haymaker at the people of God. He says, you know, this new covenant's going to be different from the old one. Do you remember the old covenant? You remember it, right? That's the one that God was faithful to and you weren't. That's the one that God took you by the hand like a husband and a father and walked you out lovingly, and you walked out of the house like a unfaithful spouse. You remember that covenant, the one that he did perfectly and you did none of it? Yeah, I thought you'd remember that one. Well, he's going to make a new covenant even though you didn't uphold the first one. And this new covenant isn't going to be about your ability anymore. It's going to be about something else. It's going to be about God writing the law that he has created on his people's hearts. He will intimately give grace and lead sinners out of their bondage even when they constantly turn and run from him. Now, we need to roughly understand the old covenant in order to worship through the new one. The old covenant was this. When God freed the people of Israel, God promised to bless them. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to guide you. Check it out. Follow my law, love me, honor me, worship you, me as your God. All you got to do, follow these rules and love me, and I will bless you, and I will lead you. Everything's going to go well for you if you do that. What's the problem? The people didn't follow the law. They didn't obey. They all failed epically at the law. Even further than failing in a couple rules, they just completely forgot God most of the time too. It's not that they slipped up in a couple areas, like, I tried really hard, but I just messed up this. Most of the time, they're like, thanks for the freedom. I'm going to go do what I want. Look, a golden cow. Let's worship it. They often would forget him. Now, they failed in this old covenant, but there was a way to deal with their sin even in the old covenant. But that way is by blood. That's where the sacrificial system comes. By blood, sinful people could still draw near to God. The sacrificial system always said that blood is the price for sin. Why? Because we need to remember that sin is painful, always causes death, and it's a really big deal. It's a really big deal. In order to draw near to God or be in any type of relationship with him, something had to be done with your sin. Blood had to be spilled. This happened most of the time in a temple or an altar or somewhere where an animal would be killed so that its blood could be spilled to make a way for God to kind of pass over them in the moment. This was one way. By the blood of an animal, your sin could be kind of just put away a little bit. What was the other way? Circumcision. It's either the blood of an animal or the blood of little Johnny, but somebody's bleeding in order to deal with sin. That's not good. That's a hard system to deal with. I just killed my last goat and I already screwed up again. Blood still has to be shed. Either way, blood had to be spilled for your sin to be dealt with in order to still be close to the Father and have him pass over your sin. Here's the beauty of the text, though. It's no longer about an exodus of slavery in Egypt anymore. That's no longer what they're talking about at the table. And really, things never really were about that. Jesus says, I'm freeing you. I'm sending on you on your own personal exodus away from your sin. It's not about an exodus of your forefathers out of Egypt's control anymore. I'm freeing you from the sin that you are under. I emphatically will free you from what all of us struggle with, our sin. By my blood that I pour out at Redemption's Hill, you will be pardoned, you will be freed, you will be saved. It's no longer about the spilling of an animal's blood. It's no longer about the spilling of your blood. I will spill my own blood, and that blood will be a better sacrifice than any of the other things that ever lost theirs. My sacrifice will be better than anything you could have ever hoped for or imagined, Jesus is showing us, because my blood is sufficient to meet all of your needs. My blood is perfect even in the middle of your imperfection. When Jesus says, this is the blood of my covenant, there's some very interesting specific language here. What he is really saying is, my blood is the only blood that ever mattered. My blood is the only blood that ever mattered. No other blood could have ever forgiven sins, could have ever atoned for sins. All the sacrifices, all the bloodshed, all the lambs, all the goats, all the pigeons, all of the blood was never something that forgave you. All it did was point towards Jesus. That's all that blood ever did. It was meant to point to the sacrifice that would come down the road. What does this mean? It means their old sacrificial system was like layaway. Right, we're older, so I don't know if we've done layaway very much, right? You go to Walmart, you go to the back desk, you go, I want all this stuff, but I don't have nearly enough money for it. I'll come, I promise, I'll make payments on it later. Then when I pay for it, you give it to me, right? I promise, it's an IOU. I promise I'll pay for it later. All the sacrifices did in the Old Testament was hold your sin and say somebody else is going to come pay for it. I won't. I can't pay for it right now, but somebody else is going to come pay the bill for me. I don't have the money. I don't have the means. I don't have the righteousness, but somebody else is going to come and they're going to pay what I owe. And this was always predicted in the Old Testament to be Jesus, the one who's standing with the disciples now with the cup saying, this is my blood. He's going, it's my blood that only ever mattered. Nothing else ever mattered. Take the cup. He's inaugurating the greatest thing that could ever happen to us, as all of a sudden our salvation and redemption isn't predicated on our ability to obey, but Christ's beautiful act on the cross. We're going to show in just a couple seconds, you can get ready to cue that up, a video by Don Carson. And why the reason I want to show this, and he kind of paints the picture of a fictitious situation back in the Exodus where two men's faith are different about the blood of Christ, but all of a sudden he's going to make a point, and that same point can land on us today about how strong our faith is versus how strong the blood of Christ is, and this makes him handing the cup and going, here, take this. It makes it so much better. Watch this. It's only just a couple minutes long.
Picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown, remarkably Jewish names. The day before the first Passover, having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. And Smith says to Brown, boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? Brown says, well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and daub the two doorposts with blood, put blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? You're all ready and packed to go? You're going to eat the whole Passover meal with your family? Of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary when you think of all the things that have happened around here recently, you know, flies and river turning to blood, and it's pretty awful. And now there's a threat of the firstborn being killed, you know? It's all right for you. You got three sons. I've only got one. And I love my Charlie, and the angel of death is passing through tonight. You know? I know what God says, and I put the blood there, but it's pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over. And the other one responds, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. That night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised. But on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. The blood silences the accuser of the brothers as he accuses us before God. He silences our consciences when he accuses us directly. How many times do we writhe in agony asking if God can ever love us enough, if God can ever care for us enough after we've done such stupid, sinful, rebellious things, after being Christians for 40 years? What are you going to say? Well, you know, God, I tried hard, you know? I did my best. It was a bad moment. No. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Yes. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. There is the ground of all human assurance before God. There is the ground of our faith. Not guaranteeing intensity of faith, so fickle are we. It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves. They overcome him on the ground of the blood of the Lamb.
Okay, so I'm going to I want to try and walk down a road that connects that to where we want to go. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, we fell helplessly short of the law. Right? Here's the law. Here's the rules. We didn't come close. You know, the only thing that the law ever did, and the Old Testament actually points this to us and shows us this, the only thing that we've ever gotten by trying to accomplish the law, or these people in Israel ever got by trying to accomplish the law, the only thing that does is it points out something. It points out that we will fail. Every time you try and obey, it just points out that you need help, your heart needs help, and you can't do it. You can't fix yourself. We can't obey. We can't be righteousness enough. That law condemns us. If salvation is based upon how well you or I act, we're in a horrible, horrible spot. Remember the garden, right? Genesis? Take all of this. Manage it for me. There's one rule. How do we do? One rule. How do we do with the one rule? Screwed it up pretty quick. We are epically crummy rule followers time after time. So now with the new covenant, we get this system of atonement that's not based on our ability to obey, and it's not even based on us at all. We get something that's based solely on the perfection of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's good. Our salvation is predicated on the ability not to perfect ourselves, but instead it rests on the character of Jesus. That's a much, much stronger foundation than our fickle hearts and our fickle obedience. His sacrifice pleads for our pardon, not our perfection. His blood is what makes us clean, not by the actions that we hold. That's why we sang the song just earlier, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You and I will choose sin and idols over and over and over again. There's moments that maybe we run after God, but so often we run after something else. And the beauty of the blood is it says that even when you screw up and do that, that isn't what matters. Because your obedience doesn't perfect you, Christ does. I love what D.A. Carson was trying to paint as far as a picture in this video, and this is the reason I wanted to show it. Not only are our actions fickle, so is even our faith and our hearts. See, the intensity of our faith, doesn't it wax and wane? Doesn't it ebb and flow? Do you have a mountaintop experience with Jesus? Like, just me and Jesus, and the next moment, you're like, I don't even know if you're here. I'm not even sure if you're real. Right? Our faith ebbs and flows all the time, but the beauty of Christ's sacrifice is all of our doubt and the weakness of our faith is trumped by the perfection of Jesus. That's why we sing songs like Christ Alone, Cornerstone, Weak Made Strong. In that song, you and I are the weak. See, there's times where we sing that and we think, weak made strong, and you're thinking, that's the poor guy, that's the dumb guy, that's the crackhead. No, that's me. I'm the weak guy. The beauty of what Jesus does is he makes me strong through his blood, not through my obedience. Our strength isn't what adopts us. Our Savior is. See, this is why we get to seeing and understand realities like your sin is paid for in full by Jesus on the cross. Your salvation isn't in your hands, it's in his. Now, obviously, we don't want to run to the place of hyper-Calvinistic fatalism with that, but there is security there. This is profoundly good news. If your faith is small, if your faith is an ember that barely glows today, if it's just barely even flashing any light today, then what you need to hear is this. Your salvation, like Carson said, isn't based on the intensity of your faith, but the object of which you put your faith in. The perfect Lamb of God, Jesus alone. That's really good news, because if we're honest, we know, like, how many of you this morning, don't raise your hand because it may not go well, but how many of you even this morning are like, Snow, I wonder how mad TJ would get if I stayed home, right? Ebb and flow. That's what our faith does. Thank God that isn't what saves us. Jesus is. If your faith is in Christ, you can find peace and rest today, even if it's weak faith. What does that look like? If you've turned to Jesus for the problem of your sin, if you have turned to him saying, your blood is the only plea I have, the only pardon that I seek is in you, then what that means is even though you are weak, even though you may doubt, even though you may struggle, you are still his. The cup was given to you as well. His blood stands in your defense, even when you're running the other direction. This, my friends, is the depths of grace. That's where grace is found. It's only when you understand this, when you see this, that you can actually worship. Because that's when you say, God, that you would love me, that you would save me, that you would free me from being the one who has to earn my salvation, because every time I've tried, it doesn't go well. And you would free me instead of trying to earn your love to feel like your son or daughter, fully loved, fully pardoned, fully accepted, not on the basis of anything I've done, but on the basis of what Christ alone has done. Because of your faith, this is what we went through in gospel-centered life, the study, depending on what week you guys are in. Because of this, this is the only reason that God looks down on you and smiles. Because when he looks down, he sees the sacrifice and perfection of Jesus. So he doesn't look down at you and feel shame. He doesn't look down at you and think, man, that was just a waste. He looks down at you and goes, look at what my son has done. Look at the righteousness that they have been given. Look at the trophy of grace that I'm just slowly but surely, I'm making more like Jesus. Even when they screw up and their faith is little, look at what I've done. Look at Jesus. And because of that, I will smile. Look at this. Look at them. I love them, which means no matter what's on your sin resume, God still loves you if your faith is in Jesus. We obviously don't want to play the game that it's all grace, do what you want. But the reality is we struggle, and the beauty is that we're still loved even when we do. Verse 25, truly I say to you, do not drink it. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. As they took the fourth cup of wine that night, Jesus tells them, guys, it's about to happen. The fruit of the vine, this is the last time I would drink of it until I drink new in the kingdom of God. I'm not drinking wine with you boys anymore. It's about to go down. What I've warned you of the whole time, it's about to go down. At the conclusion of the dinner, they would sing psalms again. And it says in the text that they did this. The last psalm, and this is what's really messed with me over the last couple days. The last psalm that they would sing is Psalm 118 of the midsection of it. Now, keep in mind this. 1,500 years, and the script has always been the same, they would always end with singing Psalm 118. 1,500 years before now. Before he ever said, this is my blood. What does that psalm say? The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of righteousness. Now listen to this. The Lord's right hand, that's a reference to Jesus. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. This doesn't mean worshiped. This means hung on a cross, hung up high on a tree for our sin. Because of that, the Lord's right hand has done mighty things because he's going to the cross for me. Listen to this, I will not die, but live, and I will proclaim what the Lord has done, because the Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I find this so profound because they've been singing this psalm for 1,500 years, and yet on this night, maybe for the first time, they get a glimpse of what they were actually singing for all those years. Do you hear the words? It's pointing to Jesus. The right hand has done mighty things. Jesus is about to do mighty things. He's about to go to the cross. I will not die anymore, but I will live. Why? Because Jesus is going to the cross. Because of that, I will proclaim what the Lord has done. On this night, for the first time, they could sing the song and actually go, I think I'm starting to get it. I get your blood and I get your presence. He shed his blood as a ransom for many because he would die so that we could live. For the first time, they sang those words, and maybe, just maybe, the truth poured over them. Christ alone, it is you, it is only you. It's always been your blood. You have done mighty things. I'm not gonna die anymore, but I will live because of you. My prayer today is that we would feel that deeply, that God has sent Jesus, and his sacrifice is all that you need. His sacrifice is a mighty work. Now, we want to make sure to adjust this. Let's do some theological work because faith in Christ is never alone. Why? Faith in Christ leads to works and obedience. So if you want to play the game, well, all I need is faith and to come to the table and take, and then nothing ever has to change. No, no, no. That's never the message. Because your faith is always accompanied with a heart that is being changed. But when you find yourself in a position, when you're falling short of really the mark of change that you want, you can still find grace today. We need to make sure to keep that straight. But by his death, our sin is taken away. As we close in worship today, I'd invite you to the table. And I would say this, until you understand that his blood stands in your defense, you've never really worshiped. Do you understand that? If you don't understand that though I fall short, you love me still, then what are all your songs besides please don't hate me, please don't hate me, please don't hate me? Worship comes from how deep the Father's love that he would die for me, that I would mock him, that I would run from him, that I would chase other loves, that I would be the unfaithful wife, that I would be the unfaithful one in this covenant, and yet he still loves me. I would invite you to come and take of the table. You don't have to be a member to come and take. What we do ask is that if you do partake, that your faith is actually in Jesus. So if you're trying to get the whole faith thing figured out, we'd ask you just to abstain. Why? Because if your faith is not in Christ, that bread is just $2 grocery store bread to you. It's just some cheap juice to you. But for us, that bread is the very presence and forgiveness of Christ poured out for us. When we take, I would ask you to repeat the words of Jesus in that night in your mind. This is my body. Right, wherever you find yourself, maybe you're doing strong in your faith, amen, that's great. Or whether you are weak in your faith, he's saying, this is my body, myself, my presence, I give it to you, remember it. That means wonderful things, because if you feel alone, like God is far off from you, you get to come and take the bread and know that he really isn't far off and you really aren't alone. That he is here, he forgave you long ago, and that he went to the cross to give you his presence. I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I won't walk out on you, I won't be ashamed of you, I will love you, and I will be there forever, not on the basis of your perfection, but on the basis of my work for you. I will never leave you. And then when you take the cup, would you remember what the blood of the cup has done for you? My hope is in the moment that you would take, that you would feel that God is pleased with you, that you would feel grace wash over you, that Jesus has paid your full debt only on the basis of his perfection. You, when you come and your faith is in Jesus, are reminding yourselves of the promise of God. You're gonna love me, you're gonna love me, and you'll never let go. You're gonna love me, and you'll keep working on me, and you'll never let go. You're gonna love me, and you're never gonna let go until the day that Christ comes back and makes all things new. When you can stand fully adopted, that God has loved you even where you stand today. Worship man, you guys can come back up. My hope is that you will come and take today as we worship, that you'll taste and see that he is good, that he's better than any promise that you've ever received. The beauty of, even if you have busted up faith right now, that you can walk to the table and feel pardoned and feel loved and feel grace. My hope is that you would see that. The greatest gift was ever given to you when Jesus says, this is my body, I will not leave you. And this is my blood, it will cover you no matter what you do. I will not leave you. I love you. Your righteousness is in my hands and not yours, which is very, very good news. I pray that we'll take in light of that today. Will you guys stand with me? At any point during worship, you can come, take the bread, break it off and dip it into the cup. But remember what that symbolizes. Don't let communion be just a moment for you. Think about it. Let it be a covenant. Let it be a promise. Let it be grace that pours over you. Maybe you feel alone. Maybe you feel distant. Maybe you feel dirty. You shouldn't feel that way when you come to the table, because Christ stood in your place and has given you everything that you have ever needed. God, I thank you that you have given us grace, that redemption has come for us. I thank you for the new covenant. I thank you for the blood of your son. I thank you for the promises that it gives us. I thank you that it is not the intensity of my faith that saves me, God. I thank you that it's you and you alone, God. I pray that we would remember that. God, pour your presence out upon your people. Whether we're weak or burdened or whether we're excited and worshipful, I pray that you would stir our affections and our worship for you, God. Your grace is beautiful and it is everything that we need. I pray that we will remember that, God. Thank you for that. Do a work in our hearts, Lord. I pray that the table would be meaningful for us today. Now, we not only would remember the promise of what you've done, but the promise that you'll finish what you started. That one day you'll come back, even in the brokenness of the world that we see, and that you'll fix it all, and this will be done. And things will be back to the way they were supposed to be, God. May you be glorified. May we be worshipful to you, God. I pray that our songs would be pleasing to your ear and they would come from a place that understands the depth of what you've done. We love you and we praise you. Thank you for your grace, God. Amen.